Well, good morning, everyone. Before I begin my lesson, I want to offer a thank you to the congregation. Every year that we have been here, we have received a significant stocking stuffer from the brethren here. And you've gotten together individually and done this, I know, and every year you surprise me with your love and care for Cindy and I. And we greatly appreciate what you all have done for us, what you have meant to us since we've been here, starting our sixth year. And we appreciate you so very much. So thank you for your generous gift to us this year. I want to talk about another generous gift. One of the things that is true about the Scriptures, and a little while back, I did a series of six lessons on the Bible. And I began each one of those lessons by saying that the greatest gift that God has ever given mankind was His Son, Jesus Christ. But the second greatest gift was the fact that He revealed His Son and Himself through His Holy Word. And I still believe that to this very day. And I want you to take into consideration the time of year that we're in. And in December of every year, more people are thinking about Jesus Christ than just about any other time of the year. And what I try to do, and have tried to do since I've been here in the month of December, is devote Sunday mornings to teaching lessons about Jesus Christ, the way that the Scriptures talk about Him. And I'm not going to do anything different than that this morning. When you think about Jesus Christ, one of the things that stands out, or many of the things that stand out, are found in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be looking at four texts of Scripture this morning, including Isaiah chapter 53 that was read to you. And if I were to do this and expound upon it every verse by verse, we'd be here till tomorrow. And I'm not going to do that. But I want to hit some highlights of Isaiah, because I think with Isaiah is a wonderful book. It is a book of prophecy. It is a book that provides some history of Israel. It is a book that, when you think about it, there is poetry within it, some of the prayers that you see, psalms, if you want to call them that. There is prophecy, profound prophecy within its pages. And it's one of the most enjoyable books that I find to read out of the Old Testament. The language, the imagery that is found within it is clear, it's vivid, it's revealing, just about as much so or more so than any of the other books. I don't believe that the imagery that I see within the book of Isaiah is as confusing sometimes as it might be in Daniel or Ezekiel. But it paints a wonderful picture, and one of the most beautiful pictures that it paints for us is the prophecies concerning the Son of God. And I want you to understand that when we think about the prophet Isaiah and when he lived in a time of turmoil within the nations of Israel and Judah. It's just going to be, he's going to be prophesying during a time for the northern nations of Israel prior to the time that they are, up to the time that they go into captivity around 722 BC. Taken off because of their infidelity, their unfaithfulness to God. Isaiah is a prophet to these people. But he also warns Judah. He doesn't just warn Israel. He warns Judah of the fact that if you're not careful, you're going to fall in the same trap that they do. There will be kings that will be talked about in Isaiah. Cyrus will be one of them. He'll be mentioned before he's ever born. And you see him over in the book of Ezra. Great prophecies, great pictures. Opportunities for the children of Israel to repent and forego captivity and escape captivity, but they fail in that. These people, when you look at them and you understand them, They will go into captivity. And they will leave Judah alone, and Judah will be concerned about what's taking place. They'll be concerned about other nations such as Assyria and Egypt. They'll even make alliances along the way. Hezekiah is one of the kings that you see mentioned in the book of Isaiah about this time. And it's while he is alive that Judah is actually spared and becomes victorious over the oppressing nations. But it's during this time period also that light is shed upon a promise that was made back in Genesis chapter 3. About a promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated to him a couple more times, and then to his sons Isaac and to Jacob, of a Messiah that is going to come into the world. The greatest blessing, the greatest gift that would ever be given to man. And in our study today, these prophecies of the coming Messiah focus their sights on God's future plans and His purpose. And so I want you to open your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And I want you to look at verse 14 with me. It's in these verses. You can go all the way back to verse 10 if you would like and read for yourself, and down through verse 17 and even following. But it's in this brief text that you have Isaiah mentioning the birth of the Son of God. It's here in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." We turn over to Matthew chapter 1, and we look at what's being spoken by the angel to Joseph, and we see that word Emmanuel, that name Emmanuel mentioned there. And you look at these things and just consider for a moment the background that's taking place right here. Ahaz is the king of Israel. And he's really ultimately concerned about the plans of Syria and then coming in and attacking his nation, the nation that he leads. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah is sent to Ahaz to warn him about this impending doom. But when in the midst of this warning of this impending doom comes this wonderful message of hope. And I look at this and God speaks to Ahaz for the purpose of assuring him that there are better things that are lying ahead. And then God tells Ahaz, all you have to do is ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. I want you to look. I'm going to go back to verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Ahaz, Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct for the upper pool of the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken," and you keep reading. And then you come down to verse 10. "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz," again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." And here he's saying, all you have to do, I want to give you some reassurance. You ask, you can ask for it there where you are, or you can ask for the sign to come from heaven. And this tells you the unfaithfulness in many ways of Ahaz, because Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear me now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary me? But you will weary my God also. It's one thing to act this way toward men, but why the God of heaven? And then I hear these words in verse 14 about a Savior that's going to come into the world and how He's going to be born. You see, God provides the sign anyway. Whether Ahaz wanted the sign or not, and which he obviously didn't, God says, you're going to receive it. And He shows it to him. And He tells him that His name shall be Emmanuel. He will be born. And I want you to pay attention. The New King James, pay attention real quick. The New King James reads this way again. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin. There are many translations out there that just say a virgin. And I know that there is a double fulfillment that's talked about in here to Abraham to Ahaz. But ultimately, this is pointing to Jesus Christ. The Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, it actually translates, it should be translated, the virgin. Talking about someone that is superior than all of the others in the fact what's going to happen. God is going to be the one to choose them. So you see, some have actually tried to water down the impact of translating the word from virgin even to maiden. And yet, this is powerful. The virgin, not simply a virgin, pointing to someone who is special, someone who is prominent, and someone who is going to stand out among all the others. And you're going to see that in the New Testament. One of the things that this actually does, whether we realize it or not, it helps unify the Scriptures. It helps bring them together as we see and it's revealed to us by divine inspiration. Some people might even call it progressive inspiration because it's moving forward and it continues to move forward. Because what it does also is it tells us that when we talk about progressive inspiration in these terms, it means that all the books are united together, and it's not just inspiration of one book alone. And that book not having reference to any of the others. Isaiah has reference to what we're going to see in the future. I mentioned Matthew chapter 1. If you've opened your Bibles there and we're looking, you think about what took place here in Isaiah chapter 7. It's going to be about 700 years later that prophecy will be fulfilled. That prophecy of the virgin birth is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. And that's where we see its fulfillment. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. I copied that twice in my notes, I'm sorry. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. And see what God was telling Ahaz. I'm sending my son to come in the flesh. You didn't want that sign, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Now for just a moment, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, you have revealed some things about this Messiah, about Emmanuel. In 2016 and in 2017, I looked at this text and we looked at each individual name that is given here, and I preached individual sermons. I'm not going to do that again this morning. But I want you to take into consideration, read verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, consider for just a moment the darkness that is hovering over Israel, the impending doom. And yet there's still time for the prophet here to reveal to us about this Messiah that's going to take place, the things that are going to come about. They're revealing his character, these qualities of the Messiah that are so important that many times people, when they look at him, especially the Jews of the day, realize that what they were looking for was this light that was to come into the world. But from the darkness and the gloom springs forth hope. Upon them a light has shined. John chapter 1, we hear that he was the light of the world there, the light that came into the world. And you think about this, you keep on reading verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the soul. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff on his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal, and from the noisy battle, garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. How horrible a picture is this? And yet, hope springs forth in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The description of his government and his kingdom, the responsibility that he's going to bear, that the government will be on his shoulders. But this is a kingdom, again, that we talked about in the Bible class this morning in the auditorium, that is eternal in nature and not physical in nature. And it is a kingdom that, yes, Jesus Christ will be its king, but you look at this and you see it, it will be established. It will be established with judgment and justice. It's going to be a fair kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom that all people should want to be a part of. But it will last forever. In verse 7. But listen to the description of the Messiah. Just briefly, let me go through it with you. His name is Wonderful. He is wonderful in his person. He is wonderful in his sacrifice. He is wonderful in his birth, his life, his teachings, his miracles, his signs, the wonders that he performed before witnesses. He is wonderful in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so his name is Wonderful. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps on going. His name is also Counselor. And ask yourself a question real quick. Where do you turn for help? Who do you turn to for counsel when life doesn't go the way it should or the way you think it should go? But I will say this, where you turn for help may be an indication of your faith. By turning to Christ as our counselor, what are we acknowledging? John chapter 6 and verse 68. The words of Peter are what stand out to me in this. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Eternal life is what Peter said. As a counselor, to guide us there. You know, I there's a phrase that's used out in the world today about life coaches. There's no greater life coach than the one who's mentioned right here in Isaiah chapter 9, because he is our counselor. He is mighty God, which creates somewhat of a paradox concerning a child in a manger, and that should be called this mighty God. But in John chapter 1, we are told that he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John chapter 1, we're told the Word became flesh. He is mighty God. But even as a child, he was the center of power. He was not created. He's not a created being. He is an eternal being, which makes him mighty God. Everlasting Father is what he's called. Jesus Christ came into this world to reveal and to share the eternal with us. Just for a moment, turn over to John chapter 1. One of the things that I mentioned in the sermon last year about this term, Everlasting Father, was just this fact that what Jesus came in to do, he came in to reveal that which was eternal. One, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. That takes us all the way back to where? Genesis chapter 1. How do I know? Because when he created man, God said, "Let us create man in our image." That included the Son. He was there at creation. He was the architect, the builder. And you think about those things. He's everlasting Father. What he did by coming into this world is he did something that no one else could ever do. He combined flesh and deity together and revealed eternity in one person. He's the Prince of Peace. You immediately think of the character of Jesus because he was a man of peace, wasn't he? He was not a man of violence. And then you think about this character is not the only thing that makes Jesus the Prince of Peace, because what truly makes him the Prince of Peace for us today is the fact that he came to reconcile man to God, to reestablish peace that had been severed between man and God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." See, because he is the Prince of Peace, we can be at peace with God. And this text, it finds its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Where there it's recorded by the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. I want you to think about those words for just a moment. Light has dawned. Again, I reflect back to John chapter 1, and I keep hearing these words over and over again in my mind, when in verse 4 it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This great light. The greatest gift God ever gave us was his Son. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Now we can talk a little bit about the genealogy of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11. We've mentioned the fact that God had promised in previous lessons here that God has promised David an heir to his throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here Isaiah is talking about the offspring of Jesse. And I want you to think about this. In the midst of prophecy and the woe that Israel is facing, You think about the captivity in which only a remnant of Israel is going to return back to their homeland. God speaks of the Messiah as the root of Jesse. Fulfillment of that promise to Jesse's son David. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf who shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy nation, mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just real quick, consider this root of Jesse. Two things that stand out to me within this text is that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. When does that happen? When is that revealed to us? It's revealed to us when Jesus went to John to be baptized. We think about the name Christ. We think about the name Messiah, because Messiah in the Hebrew is equivalent to the Greek Christ, both meaning the same thing. Messiah is equivalent to Christ, the anointed one of God. When God spoke from heaven about his son, this is when the world should have known that this was the anointed of God. You think about this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. You see, what was spoken of by Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, wasn't just a figure of speech. It happened. It happened because that Spirit was a Spirit of wisdom, it was a Spirit of counsel, it was a Spirit of knowledge. And when you look at it, it led to him leading and living a righteous life. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins. Righteousness in his manner of living. Rightness in all that he said and did in this life. And also in his judgment. Fair. You know, think about verse 4. Righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The fairness of this judgment is his. Because Jesus told his disciples that even the type of judgment that they should use is a righteous judgment, not a condemning judgment. You do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And the way that Jesus Christ was able to do that was through the Spirit of wisdom, counsel, and knowledge that he had. He's the Son of God. He is the chosen one. And so he judged the same way, with equity. Now I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Because what's described there is the suffering servant. What we have looked at so far this morning is Jesus coming into the world. Look at it, whether we realized it, in Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 11, some things concerning, brief things concerning his life while he lived. But now we start looking at his death, his burial, his resurrection in these verses in Isaiah chapter 53. And understand that when you look at verse 3, you see a man who the world was, or the Jewish world was wanting to come to them. But you know what? What did we read this morning in Matthew chapter 16? That Jesus told his disciples as he was getting ready to move toward going to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer many things. The Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the day. And Isaiah tells us that he was rejected by men. Do you realize that just from Isaiah chapter 53, there are close to 25, give or take, references in the New Testament? And I'm not going to give them all to you this morning. But pay attention, because he was rejected by men. I look at this and see that, you know what? He's still rejected by men, even today. It doesn't matter how clear cut the picture is that you find in Scripture. There are still men today who want to look at him as simply a man of history and nothing more. Not as the Son of God. Not as the prophesied Messiah. Not as the root of Jesse. Not as Emmanuel. But just a man. And yet, that bears some of the rejection. Because when you come to the time that he has entered into the world, the people looked at him and he wasn't what they thought he should be. He didn't look the part. He didn't come from the rich and famous, so to speak, of the day. He didn't come from a royal family, but yet he did. They just didn't recognize it. But you look at verse 4. What he's going to do in the future. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was a man that was acquainted with grief. And yet those individuals hid their faces from him. He was oppressed. He was wounded for our transgressions. We see that picture very pretty clearly, don't we, in verse 7, that he was wounded for our transgressions, or verse 5, wounded for our transgressions. We see a picture of the cross, don't we? We see nail-scarred hands and feet. We see a spear piercing his side. Do you go back even farther and think about the crown of thorns that was forced down on top of his head? The scourging that he endured prior to being nailed to the cross? All of this physically wounded for our transgressions, oppressed and afflicted, and opened not his mouth. Verse 7. Do you remember when he was on the cross and both thieves at one time were mocking him? Do you remember people passing by and hurling the slurs of mockery at him while he's hanging on the cross? Save yourself. But through all of that, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he did not revile anyone. He went to the cross. He did not open his mouth. And so like a lamb that is led to slaughter, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice for mankind. He was the sacrifice that was without spot or blemish. He went to the cross without sin, but bore the sins of many. He is the one that when you look at him suffering on that cross, that he gives up his life. And while he's hanging there, the final words, "It is finished." He breathes his last breath. And I see the Savior hanging there. And then I see preparation being made for him to be buried. Isaiah said that his grave is made with the wicked. He was hung between two thieves. But in the end, it was Joseph of Arimathea that came and took his body down from the cross and buried him in a rich man's tomb. Verse 9. And you look again and you see the mention of his resurrection in verse 10. And on the day that they go to prepare the body, have the stone rolled away so that they can do it, it's already rolled away. And he is risen. But he went to the cross. He did all of these things so that verse 11 could be fulfilled. The righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. He did something for us in bearing our sins on that cross. Verse 12. Because verse 12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It is there that he made intercession for us. Now, like I said, there are at least 25 references in the New Testament concerning all of this. But think about a nation of people for just a moment, who at the time they heard this and all the circumstances that were surrounding these prophecies, it gave them hope. And I want to suggest that today, in the world in which we live, we still need that same hope. We still need that Messiah that has come. He's been here once. He's fulfilled what was spoken of in those scriptures. He did it for the people of Israel. He did it for us. All because God loved the world this much that he gave his only begotten Son. And I want you to think, he's not dead. He's alive. He's a risen Savior. He is on his throne today at the right hand of God. He's ruling in his kingdom. But guess what? He's coming again. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 there. He informs his disciples that he must go away. But he also tells them not to be afraid because they believe in God, they should believe also in him. Because the one who is leaving is coming again. And what he's going to do while he's away, he's preparing this place for us, for his believers, for his disciples. And if you will only be one of his, when he returns, he's going to take you, like he told his disciples, that you may be where I am also. Now, is that your desire this morning? If it is, if you want to live eternally with God and His Son in heaven, then do something about that. He came to reconcile you back to God, but you have to do something too. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God this morning, act in that faith. Repent of your sins, confess Him before men, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Put on Christ in that baptism. Rise and walk in newness of life. Be faithful to Him to the very end. And when He returns, the faithful will go home with Him. Be part of that faithful group. We stand ready to assist you this morning. However your need is to reconcile your life to God, we stand ready to assist you. Prayer for those who have fallen away from God, strayed from Him. We stand ready to encourage you as well. But won't you come? As together we stand, and as we sing.